Now, if I were to ask any of you, what holiday are we about to celebrate? The answer would not be difficult. You would all say we are about to celebrate New Year's, right? Not on the liturgical calendar, you're not. No, no, no. No. See, on the liturgical calendar, 8 days after Christmas, now think about this, 8 days after Jesus' birth, for those of you who know some Bible trivia, would be the day on which Jesus was circumcised, 8th day. And so in the history of the church, believe it or not, what we celebrate as New Year's was actually celebrated as Jesus' circumcision day. Don't ask me what the festivities were, I don't know. I don't even want to go there. But they actually celebrated on a regular yearly basis, annual basis, Jesus' circumcision as part of this whole Advent season. And see, this is crazy for more than one reason for us, right? It's not just because we couldn't imagine celebrating a circumcision. It's also because we frankly, most of us don't have any idea of what circumcision was about. It seems like kind of a crazy rite, at least in terms of any religious significance to it. And so it is that this holiday, this liturgical holiday, falls on deaf ears to us. And yet what I want to suggest is that as Christian people, this probably says more about us than it does about the historic church, many of whom celebrated Jesus' circumcision day. Now, before we go into reading this passage and reading this text, I have to make a confession. The confession goes like this. Originally, I was going to preach on Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. But see, you guys all were with me when we preached through James, weren't you? And it was a rare occasion when I got through 3 verses. So I had to change at the very end. I'm like, there's just no way I can preach through all of these verses. So we whittled it down to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. It's a shame. I'll read the whole passage so that it will be in context. But I'm really not going to talk about anything but verse 21. And so bear with me in that regard. And before we go to this text, let's each one of us acknowledge and recognize that no matter how informative, interesting, or generally acceptable any verse of Scripture is, we are all, in our natural condition, hostile to it. See, we might think that we're people who are just ready to hear true things, and the more true things we hear, the better, and the more we'll put into our truth bag, and we'll have all these new true facts in front of us. See, that is not the case according to God and according to Jesus with respect to those who hear him. He says that the darkness can't stand the light. And the truth of God's word hurts. And therefore, we have to come to God's word with a request that he would prepare us to be shaped and changed and softened to it. So let's bow our heads in prayer, asking the Lord to bless this time of the reading of his word. Holy God, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for them, knowing that we are judged by them. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not only judged by them, but we are also saved by the gospel that is heralded in them. Father, we pray that today you would open our hearts, that we might willingly undergo the cutting and piercing of your word. That we might all the more cling to the gospel, the good news which accompanies it. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We will read our passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, if you would follow along with me. You don't have to read out loud. You can just read it in your head. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, lying on the surface of this passage are three things with which we are very unfamiliar. And most of us, if we were reading through the Gospel of Luke, we would race through this passage and not look back. This passage tells us about three rites of separation that distinguish the holy from the unholy and the clean from the unclean. The first rite is that of circumcision. We will talk at great length about this one. The second two is the rite of separation for a mother who has just given birth. And I was so excited to tell you about this. And if I ever preach expositorily through Luke or through Leviticus, we can talk about this in great depth. But in short, when a woman had given birth, according to the law of Moses, she was unclean for a period of time. And the short explanation for why this was is because in giving birth, she had just experienced the curse of God. She had come very close to God's curse and judgment on mankind, which included pain and childbirth. And that proximity to the judgment of God rendered her unclean for a period of time. And therefore, people would have to remain separated from her, or they too would be unclean. And the third rite that is mentioned is one in the Old Testament wherein the young boys of Israel were spared death, if you remember the story of the Exodus, and yet the firstborn of Egypt, they were killed. After this event, God said to the people of Israel, "Your firstborn are mine. You must dedicate them to me, offer them to me, and then redeem them with a fee, and I will take the whole tribe of Levi in their place that they might be priests." And this created a separation, a distinction between a priestly group of people and the rest of the nation of Israel. Each one of these rites has to do with making separations and distinctions between things. Now, if that were all you knew about this passage, just hovering over the surface, you'd be at least able to gather that Mary and Joseph were remarkably faithful Israelites, right? They did what the law of Moses called them to do. And not only that, they did it to their own hurt. Think about the story of Mary and Joseph. If you don't know the story, they had to travel some 80 to 90 miles from their hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem during the time when a census was being taken in Israel. 8 days after the birth, they had to go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to have their son circumcised. And then, 33 days after that, they had to return to Jerusalem, perhaps from Nazareth again, which would be another 80 or 90 miles, to dedicate their son at the temple. Now, that's a pretty serious bit of moving around. You could at least gather that if you just looked at the surface of this text. But see, the thing is, the passage could have just said, "And Mary and Joseph were faithful and blameless in their keeping of the law of Moses," and not mentioned any of that, couldn't it? In fact, that's what it does with regard to John the Baptist's parents. It just says they were blameless in keeping the law, and they left it at that. See, when the Bible tells us something, we have to presume it's there for a reason. There are all these details just floating around in the Bible that God thought he would spread out for us. Give us something to do. There is a purpose for this being mentioned. And particularly this matter of Jesus' circumcision. And in order for us to appreciate the import of this passage, we've got to step back for a minute. And we have got to make a deep reconnaissance into the meaning of circumcision. And this task will require us to make a pretty serious digression for a moment. And in order for us to end up at some understanding into the nature of this rite, we have got to consider a reality about ourselves as people that is actually so near to us that we don't even notice it's there. And this reality is that we have a sociological need. Every one of us in this room has a sociological need to cut themselves off from other people, other groups, and to make distinctions between them and their crew and every other group and every other society that's out there. Let's begin with this phrase, being cut off. Okay? It's a prominent phrase when we're talking about circumcision. We'll end up back there. But follow me on this digression. This phrase, cut off, where would you ever see this used with regard to people in our day, in our context? I think the most common would be that college student that your parents have, who is in the middle of his junior year in college and still doesn't pay for school. And there comes a point when his parents decide that they are done paying for him to play video games and eat Cheetos and watch movies 7 days out of the week and go to the class every now and again. And what do we say when they decide that they're done? They're cut off. You guys know that one, right? If people are saying about you, it's time to cut the cord, they aren't mistaking you for having recently given birth. That's not what they're saying. They're saying it's time to let go of mom and dad, let them carry on with their own finances, and you do your own thing. That's a sort of financial cutting off, okay? But the truth is, the need for cutting folks off runs much, much more deep than matters of finances. See, we all know that experience in middle school where there was the clique that you were trying to hang out with, and maybe doing so rather unsuccessfully. And 1 week, you get to sit at their table, and they're kind of nice to you, and literally overnight, you could show up at school again, and they're giving you the cold shoulder, and they're not particularly nice to you. Now they're making fun of you. And in that moment, you were cut off. Cut off from the clique, cut off from the crowd. You are over here, and they're over here, and you are severed. You know this feeling. You have been the one who was cut off, and you have been involved in cutting people off. In fact, pretty common experience, I would say, for so many young men and young ladies especially, is there's that guy who wants to ask you on a date, and you get wind that he likes you, and you desperately don't want to be asked on a date, okay? Ladies, ever been there? And what you do is where you might have formerly been kind of nice to him or friendly, you cut them off. You do all sorts of things. You take, well, you don't ever answer their phone calls anymore if they happen to call, right? You look at it and you're like, You take alternate routes to class. You're like, he always stands out in the corner there. I'm going this way. It's even longer, but you go that direction, right? You guys know this experience. This is something that we do. We are involved in cutting others off from the sort of community and the sort of affection that they would like to extend to us. And we have all experienced in turn ourselves. You also know what it's like when you're around someone who is a little bit shady, and you say, you know, I don't want to hang out with Todd. I just feel kind of gross around him. Has ever had that experience? And you sever communication and community with that person. You cut them off. Politically, we see this all the time, right? 2008, you're trying to run on a Republican ticket. You don't even know who George Bush is. Like, who? What? He's a Republican? No, I mean, you just cut that guy off, right? You're a Democrat in the last several years. You don't want to speak Anthony Weiner at all right? You cut that off. You are no association anymore, right? This is what we do for various reasons and for various purposes. And the thing about this, it's crazy, is that you do not have to teach your children to act like this. Your children will start to make distinctions and cut off other people around them at a very young age. And you might even be like blown away that they're doing it. Right? You don't have to teach little boys to make a distinction between you're good at football, you stink. We're the good at football group. You're the bad at football group. You play over there. We'll play over here. No one has to teach them that. They're already cutting one another off from relationship. And even oftentimes folks who are otherwise their friends. See, these social customs, this reality, this sense that we have socially that we need to be cut off from one group and attached to another group is so fundamental to what it means to be human that you don't even think about it in those terms. You don't even think about it as a matter of severing relationship with people or putting people at a distance. You do it naturally. And see, in ritualistic or honor-based societies, this idea of cutting certain people off is overt and at the forefront of their thinking. There will be castes, incredible social distinctions which are never crossed over. And in our society, we like to think that we're way past all of that, right? We don't have those same prejudices. They're all still there. You have places you would go and feel out of place, feel at a distance, and you have other people who might come near to you and put at a distance. This is a sociological reality, and it is called cutting people off. Keep that in your mind. The next thing I want you to consider is this. What if there's something about yourself that you don't like? Something about yourself, your past, or your character, which is disgusting to you, which is abhorrent to you, and just like something you can't stand seeing in other people. What do you do? The truth is you try to cut it off. You try to cut it off. When we have grown from being an adolescent to someone who's more mature, when we pass from high school to college, when we move to different places in life, we are all prone to cutting off the past is something we might even be a little bit embarrassed by. You'll see young girls who pass from that age of being a bit more innocent to being a preteen or a teenager, and they throw away all of their old clothing to cut off that former person that they were and to be someone new. You'll see people who have radical changes. One week they're dressing this way, and they want to jettison that old self. And they cut off that old person, they get a whole new wardrobe, they join a whole new social group, and they try to distance themselves from their old selves. We do this. We try to cut and to shape ourselves, and we try to remove ourselves from those things that we are frustrated by, or those things that we are ashamed of. This is most of all true when it comes to traumatic events. Extremely traumatic events that people experience, it is a psychological fact that people will repress them and forget them. It is a response that we have to some sort of abuse that we cannot have it at the forefront of our mind, and so we try to forget it to be free from it. We try to cut it off. At the same right, if some are abused and their manner of response to it is that I will now suppress all that about me which was tender or hopeful or vulnerable, and what do? They become calloused and hard and difficult to communicate with. What they see is a part of their character and a part of themselves which they have to cut off, to be distanced from it. These are the sorts of things that we do. It's even evident in nature. I remember this poor cat that my aunt and uncle had, a little baby cat. We discovered very early on that if we just barely flinched at the cat like that, it would run from us. And we were little kids and somewhat innocent, and so we did that a lot. Okay, so I'll admit it. And by the end of it, this cat turned like into psycho mean cat. I'm not kidding. Like, it was like, we could not go near to this thing anymore. It would like chase us. Like, as soon as it see us, its back would get real tall. And then he'd kind of walk at us like this. And then he'd actually jump up in the air and smack us with his paws and scratch us. I'm not kidding. Whatever was nice and cuddly about that cat was destroyed. It was cut off, all right? It turned into Terminator Cat, and it was scary after that. It is every bit as true with respect to us. We try to cut off those things about us that are vulnerable, and our whole character changes. This is true in a multitude of ways that is very difficult for us to hear. And our society is not uncommon for people who have been abused and carry great guilt about their sexuality to try to cut off their sexuality and identify with the opposite sex. This is really just a problem we all suffer from, put into the realm of sexuality this time. This attempt to cut off what we actually are because we see something vulnerable in it and we bear shame and guilt in it. All across the board, we suffer from the same tendencies. And in fact, another reality that those of us who are at all informed about what happens in the phenomenon that takes place in high school age people these days and beyond, we know that people actually cut themselves. It is a very real sociological phenomenon of people who bear guilt and have experienced abuse to physically cut their bodies in response to the shame and the pain and the guilt that they bear. See, when we look at the rite of circumcision, we have to look at it through this lens. When we look at this rite, we have to understand that there is an inherent need in every single one of us to cut out things that we are ashamed of and try by our own efforts to have righteousness and right standing, even before the tribunal of our own conscience. I've heard people literally say, you hear people say in passing about the old boyfriend or girlfriend they had, they can't believe they dated. Say things like, oh man, I wish I could just cut that whole season of my life out. You ever hear that? And they don't think twice about what they're actually saying. I wish I could cut myself. I wish I could whittle away at the person I am in the history I have. This is not an uncommon thing. And so we have it. These two realities of frustration with ourselves, such that we feel the need to cut ourselves, and the sociological reality that we cut ourselves off from communion with other people, are totally related. They are totally related. One of the reasons we are inherently predisposed to creating divisions with other people is because of this. We feel guilt within ourselves. We feel guilt before our own conscience. And so what we must do is create social structures with good and bad about arbitrary things, like who's good at football, who has good clothing, who talks like us. And we have to locate ourselves in the good category over against the bad category to make up for the guilt that we bear. And so we have societies, and in every nation under the sun, we have distinctions, severances, people being cut off in various directions because of this brokenness within us. With this in mind, we can now turn to circumcision. This rite that we all look at is somewhat strange, foreign, and unbelievable, must be understood in just these terms. Circumcision was a rite whereby God told Abraham him and his children would be marked out as the beneficiaries of a covenant of grace and of a salvation totally unmerited by them. And he instituted the sign of circumcision, which involved cutting off the foreskin of the flesh. This cutting off represents a divine operation over against all of our efforts to cut off from ourselves that sin and that shame. This represents God reaching down and cutting out of his people that which is offensive and that which is opposed to him. It was a sign and a rite of new life, of righteousness and right standing before God. And this particular sign, this sign would mark out the people of God to such a degree that adults from outside of Israel who wanted to come in They would have to be circumcised as well to bear this sign of God's removal of our sinful flesh and his making us right before him. This sign was centered in the organ of reproduction. Why? Well, because God had a plan for Father Abraham to give forth and to bring forth holy offspring who would serve God. And so this rite of removal was placed inside of the man's body at this point in this place where offspring would go forth. And this rite marks something of a resurrection. The old self in the sinful nature was cut out by this holy God. And on the other side of it resided a life and offspring who would serve God in holiness. By the same right, we will note that this circumcision was supposed to happen on the eighth day. Now, that would mean these children would live in the world for how long without a circumcision? 1 week. The week, or a seven-day period in the Bible, is always representative of an age or a period of time. These circumcised children resided in the world for 7 days. Uncircumcised, indicative of the fact that they came into the world not holy, but they came into the world sinners. Sinners in need of an operation by God. Of course, there are also medical benefits that my wife would be glad to tell you about in terms of why the eighth day was chosen, so we know. But it came after a period of acknowledgement that this child was born in the flesh of their sin. And yet they bear this sign that they have been marked out for God and his holy purposes. And so we see all of these themes together when we look at Joshua chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. We're told this. Now listen very closely. This is right before the people of Israel passed into the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It says, and let me note, they hadn't circumcised their children for that intervening 40 years. And so it says, "Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach or the guilt or the sin of Egypt.'" This circumcision that they had to participate in came on the heels of the fact that Israel started acting a whole lot like the Egyptians. And by participating in circumcision on this occasion, they rolled away, removed, took away the guilt and the sinful tendencies that they had acquired in Egypt. And they at once did two things. They effectively separated themselves from Egypt as a distinct and holy people, and they bore a sign of God removing their guilt and their sin from themselves. This is a pretty mighty and profound rite. This rite, I should also note, signifies very clearly and obviously new life. When it was first instituted in Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham was first given the sign of circumcision, guess what he also got? He got a new name. The circumcised man who had his old self cut out, he also had a new name and a new life bestowed to him. And because circumcision would only be performed on a male for various reasons, women would participate in that circumcision by proxy. And guess who else gets a new name on that occasion? His wife, Sarai, gets her name changed to Sarah. Because this is a new life, a productive rite. All of that resides in the background of this verse telling us about the Lord Jesus getting circumcised. And now we've got to ask ourselves, though, because it doesn't take long to realize there's one oddity in all of this. We have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus have to be circumcised? Did Jesus have within himself a sinful nature, a guilty self that needed to be severed from himself? Well, certainly not. He was conceived and without sin from the very beginning. Jesus got circumcised strangely, perhaps ironically, for the exact opposite reason for why Abraham got circumcised. Abraham got circumcised that there might be a sign to distinguish him from the sinful nations. This sign represented his faith in anticipation of, or rather called him to faith in anticipation of, divine salvation and removal from all that we are that is contrary to God. When Jesus gets circumcised, he does so to identify himself with a people who needs to be released from sin. He had no sin in himself. But it's at the moment of being circumcised that he is now a member of Israel in a more profound way than he ever had been before. And so what does our text say? It says, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? It means Yahweh saves, or God saves his people. Jesus gets his name, Yahweh saves his people, when he gets circumcised and united to his people. Jesus receives this name that he was destined to be given when he enters the family of Abraham, who was hoping for salvation for sin, but guess what? We're still in the darkness of their sins, in the manner that our fleshly bodies are when they are still susceptible to death. Jesus identified himself with a people who still needed to be cut off. See, because this circumcision that Jesus participated in, this actually portends Jesus' entire mission. Even as a young boy, 8 days into his life, Jesus was cut for our transgressions. He was cut in the flesh of his body because of the fact that he would identify with us who so desperately need cutting. This circumcision at the beginning of Jesus' life anticipates everything he was supposed to be. A man cut for our transgressions. No, indeed, the reality that this sign of circumcision always pointed to. Because guess what, you guys? I'm going to tell you something right now. No cutting that we do to ourselves, cutting off our past with new styles, cutting off our sexuality with new preferences, cutting off our family with new communities, cutting our physical bodies, no cutting that we do to ourselves can cleanse our consciences. Because I've got some bad news for you. Whatever you cut off, whatever is left on you is still sinful. Because you are all sinful. Every part of you. Get rid of your childhood. You are still a guilty sinner. Get rid of your community. You are still a guilty, guilt-ridden sinner. Your sin is even bigger than yourselves because it's with everyone who's around you. You can't run from yourself into another group where there's life and affirmation and holiness because guess what? They're sinful too. Even this rite of circumcision applied to our flesh has no ability to remit our sins. But guess what Jesus is? Let me tell you what Jesus is in light of this reality. Jesus is like an appendage of our bodies. He comes down, he identifies with us, he becomes our head, and he's like an absorbent who absorbs all of our guilt and our sin into himself. And he is cut off. He is cut off from us as a people and from us as individuals, and he takes our sin away forever. He is the real circumcision. That's what it was really all about. The God who knew no sin, who came and attached himself to us who are sinful, and was killed and cut off so that we might be the righteousness of God. This is why the work of Jesus Christ, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus' work on the cross is described as a circumcision. Didn't you know that? Look at this. In Colossians chapter 2, it says this. In him you have been made complete in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's not talking about what we're talking about here in Luke. It is talking about his being cut off on the cross that our guilt may be removed. Oh yes, the gospel is about a circumcision. That's why we need to be people who celebrate Circumcision Day. Because it is about the removal of sin from a people who most of all need it. And we're told when Jesus does this, we are told in Hebrews, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Cleanse your conscience from all that you run from when you cut and snip away at your lives and at yourself. Jesus can cleanse the conscience where our modifications to ourselves, to our bodies, to our societies can never, never atone for sin. The gospel is about circumcision. This grand message of the gospel and this reality of what Jesus did here in Luke 2 is most informative to us about the great importance of the sacraments that God has given us. It should first of all get us to realize that what happens when we perform a baptism or we do the Lord's Supper, what's happening is much bigger than just a show, than just a play. Something real and objective is being affected every time we participate in sacraments. See, our text is emphatic that Jesus receives his name Jesus. That is one who is to save his people after he engages in a rite of initiation to the people of God, circumcision. Jesus had to identify with his people through a formal sacramental means before his work would be complete on their behalf. He had to identify himself with the covenant with Abraham and Moses and all those thereafter before he could be their savior. Jesus bound himself to the people of Israel via circumcision. Well, see, once he did that, Jesus put an end to all of the bloody sacrificial rites in the Old Testament, including circumcision, which is a cutting of the flesh of man. We do not cut the flesh for any remission of sins anymore, whether it be a lamb or a bull or two pigeons. Because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the reality. That is why circumcision is not a religious rite in the Christian church. See, guys, we, just as much as Israel, are in need of signs to objectively mark out the people of God, and we are just as much in need of a sign to signify salvation by faith to which we call our children to respond in belief. And guess which sign replaces circumcision? It's baptism. This water, right over here. Everything that circumcision signified is right here. Let's go down the list. Baptism is a boundary marker for those who are in the church versus those who are outside of the church. Just like circumcision. Baptism cuts you off from an unbelieving world and distinguishes you as members of the household of faith, just like circumcision. And so we are told by Peter, after we are called to be baptized, be saved from this perverse generation. Come out from this perverse culture and generation by the waters of baptism, much like the knife of circumcision. Baptism, just like circumcision, signifies death to sin and removal of your sin nature. What does Paul say in Romans 6:3? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We have died. We have had our sinful selves cut and destroyed, just like the recipients of baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, new names in baptism, just like circumcision. Baptism, like circumcision, ought to nourish us and call us to faithful belief and repentance and obedience throughout our lives, just like circumcision. Both Jesus' suffering and his death are described as a baptism and a circumcision. We saw it was described as a circumcision a moment ago, and we also see in the Gospels Jesus saying, I am about to bear a baptism. See if you can bear it with me. And that is his suffering unto death. But if all of that were not enough, we could point out that Paul himself explicitly states that baptism and circumcision signify exactly the same things. Paul says in Colossians 2:11 to 12, listen very closely. In him, Jesus, you were circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. Guess what? Have you been baptized? Well, then you have been circumcised. Every bit as much as any one of the children of Abraham. You have had your old self killed, left on the other side of the waters of baptism, and you have entered into the promised land, the church, where new life abounds. This is good news for us. See, many of us have been told that baptism is a way of declaring that we believe in Jesus Christ. No, it's not. We have tongues to declare that we believe in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a rite which objectively joins you to a community that is nurtured by faith and belief in Jesus Christ. If you're an adult convert, you've got to express some faith in Christ before you come into that community and get joined with it. And so converts believe before they are baptized. But here's the thing about your kids. They're already here. They're in this place. They have fellowship with the saints. And you as parents, you have the right to say to your kids, you are cut off from the world. You are part of this community. This is your identity. And the waters of baptism is how you do that. So many of us will ask at some point, well, what is really the importance of baptizing our children? What practical function or end does it serve? I want to give you one today in light of all that we've spoken about, in light of the baptism we're about to go into. I want to impress upon every parent in this room that your children, whether you like it or not, and before you can even tell, will start making distinctions between themselves and other kids. They will do that. Your kids will make distinctions. And frankly, they will make distinctions in this church. Your kids will look at one another in this church and they will say, he's good at football, he's not. She dresses pretty, she doesn't. She's smart, he's stupid. She's cool, he's not. They're going to make all of these distinctions about as quickly as they can speak. How are you going to respond to that? Well, most of us respond by saying, be nice to everybody, don't do that. How far does that go? It is not enough to tell our kids via law, just treat everybody nice, without giving them real categories with which to make distinctions. We were made to make distinctions. We need to be able to teach our kids to make the right distinctions. And when our young ladies would say to other young ladies, she dresses nice, she doesn't, do you know what we need to say? Much more than just be nice to her. We need to say, that is your sister in Christ. That is your sister in the faith. And that is the only distinction that matters. Some of us will say in turn, well, shouldn't our kids be nice to all the kids out there? You're right. And when they're being mean to unbelievers, do you know what we say to them then? You are in Christ. You have a responsibility to this child who does not know the Lord to show them the love and the grace of Christ into which you were baptized. There is no more important distinction we can give our kids than their identity in Christ. Because if we don't give them those distinctions, guess what? They'll make their own. They, I promise you, will make their own. But we need children who are distinguished first and foremost by the distinction that is of paramount importance. On one side of that water or the other. In the household of faith or outside. That we might say to those inside the faith, do good to them especially, and to those who are outside, be a witness to them that they might know the living God. Well, with that being said, let's close our Bible. Let's pray. What we'll do is we'll take an offering, and then we will invite a young lady into this household of faith. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are a people who are given to broken and sick and perverse distinctions. In reality, there is but one distinction. We are sinners and you are holy. And we will either be identified with you by the means that you have given us, or we must die in our sins and be identified with a world that is perishing. Lord, so many of us have already passed through these waters and yet we've forgotten what they mean. Pray that today you would preach the gospel to us through this baptism just as much as you preach it to us through your word. And Lord, let everyone in this room hold fast to distinctions that matter. And Lord, let us pursue those who have yet to join us in this household of faith with love and grace and word seasoned with salt. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.